read a passage from John 13. Our little ones can head to their time in the Word now. And it's really a blessing to see all four of the Uhl children with us today. Aiden had some surgery, and Avery, great to see him here today. Love all our little ones, and so thankful that they could be with us. John 13, these are the words of Jesus at the end of the chapter that are at the heart of why we are here and who we are. Let's read these familiar words, if you'll follow. John 13, beginning in verse 31. When he was gone, speaking of Judas who just went out of the upper room, when he was gone, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself, and he will glorify him at once. My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me just as I told the Jews. So I tell you now, where I'm going, you cannot come. A new command I give you. Love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." Simon Peter asked him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus replied, "Where I'm going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later." Peter asked, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Then Jesus answered, "Will you really lay down your life for me? I tell you the truth, before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times." By this, all men will know that you're my disciples. Red Rover, Red Rover, send Johnny right over. They still play that, kids? Do you guys play that anymore? Is that just back when I was a kid? Any children know that game? What's that?
It's too rough.
It's too rough, yeah. It is very rough. That's why I loved it when I was a kid. It's basically a game where you got a line of kids here and a line of kids over there, and this line will say to that line, "Send one of your kids over," and locking our arms together. And if that child can break through the line here, then he gets to take one back to that team. If he can't break through, he becomes a part of this team. And the goal is to get your team to everybody's on your side. It is a dangerous game. Yeah, and it's a really good illustration of how life works in the church, unfortunately. The Lord places a premium on unity in his church. He calls us as believers to lock arms together and let nothing come between us so that the world will know that we're his. But Satan loves to attack the church's unity. Satan loves to divide and conquer. He does it between churches. He does it in churches. It's one of the reasons Paul urged the divided church at Corinth to practice forgiveness. You don't need to turn there, but 2 Corinthians 2:11, where he says, "In order that Satan might not outwit us," he urges the forgiveness and then the reason for it, "in order that Satan might not outwit us, for not ignorant of his schemes." Satan wants to divide and try to conquer. We must not let Satan do that. That's the negative. The positive is to take us back to what I just read, the scripture that Jesus said, "By this all men will know you're my disciples, if you love one another." Now, when the Lord is real in a church, it will show up in two primary ways. We're seeing this as we make our journey through the book of Acts. We saw the first way last week, and it's the vertical. If the Lord is really real in a church like Wheelersburg Baptist, it will be because we take him seriously, and that will be reflected in the fact that we take prayer seriously. We will be a praying church, and we will pray a lot, and we will pray consistently. Our instinct will be that when we're facing things, we look up because we belong to him, we need him, we want him to get glory, the vertical. There's a second element to seeing if a church is really, the Lord's real in a church, and that's that it's going to show up in our relationships with one another. The first was Acts 4. The first part of the chapter up through verse 31, where we saw last time about how the church prayed. But this morning, we're in Acts 4, verses 32 through the end, where we see that if we're serious about the Lord, we will also be serious about each other. There was love in the first church. I mean, how could there not be? The Lord Jesus prayed that His people would be one. He sent the Holy Spirit to make that a reality. In Acts chapter 2, the prayer is answered from John 17. The church comes into existence, and it is one. People from every nation, language, and tribe, they're already there in Jerusalem, and they are now baptized by the Holy Spirit, and they are one. And they begin to manifest that in Acts chapter 3. They start fulfilling the mission to let people know about the Lord Jesus. There are eventually some, you know, James and Peter and John are arrested, and they're put on trial, and they're told, you can't talk anymore about Jesus. And they go out, and they call for the prayer meeting of the church. The church has been growing. The church has been manifesting love for one another. And we'll see that illustrated perfectly in Acts 4, verses 32 to 37. We need this passage, brothers and sisters. What you're about to see is a story that we desperately need to take seriously. I just am so amazed when I get on Facebook and see how believers are talking to and about each other. When I see how churches are, we need to take seriously the first church here. When the Holy Spirit is in us, and He is, and if He is demonstrating His presence, the fruit of the Spirit is love. That's His first manifestation. And when we see that not happening, then we've got a great tension that we've got to face and deal with. I think if you ask the average person in this room, I think if you ask the average person sitting in churches across the United States of America, are you a loving person? I think the average person would say, well, why are you even asking that question? Of course I'm a loving person. I think we tend to see ourselves as being loving people. The reality, however, is seen when we put ourselves next to a standard of what really loving someone or being a loving person or loving church looks like. It's sort of like, I can say till I'm blue in the face that I can play the piano beautifully. And then Joe comes over here and he plays, and you're like, you don't have the idea, I don't know how you're defining playing beautifully, but that is what it sounds like. Or you could compare it to any, put a standard up next to someone who says they do something well, put a standard next to it, and you'll see where you're really at. I think it's the same way. We tend to say, I'm a pretty loving person. Okay, Acts chapter 4, verses 32 to the end. Let's look at a standard of what a loving church really looks like, and then let's just take inventory of what needs to change. Here's the standard. There are three evidences that we are really loving one another in the body of Christ. The first, a partnership. When we're really loving one another, there will be a partnership. And it looks like this, 32 and 33, Acts 4. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own. But they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. I mean, it sounds almost too good to be true. All the believers were one in heart and mind. It was kind of like heaven on earth. But isn't that what it is? The Holy Spirit has just come from heaven and taken up residence in these followers of Jesus, and He's manifesting His presence. They were one in heart. That is, they had one purpose that knit them together with strong emotional ties. And they were one in mind, or translated soul from the Greek psuche. That is, they thought along the same lines with a common theology that bound them together. Unity is such a precious thing. The world has no idea what unity is, let alone the ability to achieve it. But in the church, we not only know what it is, we see it in the scriptures here, but we have the ability to achieve it because we have the one who makes it possible living in us. If we're not achieving it, it's because we're not submitting to the one who's come to bring it about. You look at the first part of the book of Acts and you see this. The church grows rapidly in the early months of its existence. goes from 120 in the upper room, 3,000 on day one, day of Pentecost. They pass the 5,000 mark in Acts 4:4. And yet, in spite of even the size of the church, 5,000, they are united. Luke says they are of one heart and soul. Please notice that unity has very little to do with size. Sometimes you'll hear people complain when a church begins to grow. I just don't know everybody in the church anymore. We're not unified like we used to be. Please realize these are two separate issues, size and unity. Unity has little to do with size. I'm confident the believers in Acts 4 didn't know everybody. How in the world would you know 5,000 people? They didn't know everybody. But they were united, and there was no question about it. How does that happen? How does a church experience unity, whether it's 80 people or 800 people? How does it happen? There are three perspectives that make it a reality, and the church demonstrates them in this text. Number one, unity occurs when we first look up. I take that from Luke's record here when he writes, all the believers, notice the word, were of one heart, one in heart and mind. Here's where it starts. To belong to the church, you must be a believer. That is, a believer is a Christian. A Christian is a believer. The terms are synonymous. The Greek term literally means believing ones, ones having faith. It could be translated faithful ones. So in order to have unity, there must be a group of people who have done the same thing. That is, they've all looked up. They're not clones, but they've all done this same thing. They've all humbled themselves, seeing themselves as sinners, and looked up to the one alone who could change this problem, who could do anything about this problem, who could save them from their sinfulness. They've looked up. They've put their total trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. To have unity, you don't need to squeeze everybody into the same mold. Unity is not uniformity. Some say we need to get rid of denominations and bring God's people together. I don't doubt that we need to get rid of pettiness over our denominational convictions when there's non-biblical issues or preferential issues at stake. But the basis for God-pleasing unity is what we believe. We don't water down what we believe to achieve a pseudo-unity. Believers had unity. Believers, it's what they believe that produced the unity. James Boyce offers a good insight in his commentary. The worst times in the history of the church, let me say that again, the worst times in the history of the church have been when everybody has been part of one large organization. There are things that divide us. Different points of view on secondary issues, for instance. We will always have those. We will have different ministries. There are different talents, different gifts. We work differently. There's nothing wrong with many of these differences. Indeed, they are given to us by God. Kent Hughes offers a similar thought. It is wrong to suppose, as sadly some do, that when believers dwell in unity, they will carry the same Bible, read the same books, promote the same styles, educate their children the same way, have the same likes, same dislikes. They will become Christian clones. The fact is, the insistence that others be just like us is one of the most disunifying mindsets a church can have, because it instills a judgmental inflexibility that hurls people away from the church with lethal force. One of the wonders of Christ is that He honors our individuality while bringing us into unity. That's well said, and probably no one said it any better than A.W. Tozer many years ago when he wrote, "Has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos all tuned to the same fork are automatically tuned to each other? They are of one accord by being tuned not to each other, but to another standard to which each one must individually bow." This is where we have unity in the church. It starts with every one of us looking up, that the most important person in our lives is not the person that's most important as we come into this world and still would be most important had He not saved us, which is ourselves, but is now the Savior, the one who's given us this new life. We look up. In every situation, what does He want? This is the basis for true unity, whether it's in your marriage, or in your parenting, or in your friendships, the work scene. Get people looking up to the same person, and you'll see amazing unity begin to take place. Secondly, unity occurs when we look at each other. This is the expression of true unity. Talk is cheap, action speaks volume, and so we see in verse 32 the church members demonstrating this commitment to each other in a couple of ways it shows up. First, that they were selfless. Verse 32, no one claimed that any of his possessions was his own. I don't need to remind you that is not natural. That's not a natural instinct. None of them view their possessions as their own. I mean, I view this as mine. That's my natural instinct. The fact that they're doing this is a supernatural response, an attitude. According to God's word, if any person's in Christ, he's a new creation. So when these people came to know Christ, Christ turned them into something that they weren't prior to knowing him and gave them an attitude towards their things that they didn't have before. They became selfless. Secondly, the first church members were gracious. I see that in that little statement, no one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. Now, some have suggested this was communism. That, of course, is not true. I went to the official record on this. I had to go back to a children's source, Britannica Kids, just to get a nice simple, because I didn't want a long, drawn-out definition of what communism. This is Britannica Kids. Quote, in a communist system, individual people do not own land, factories, or machinery. Instead, the government or the whole community owns these things. All right, if that's what communism is, I think it's a pretty basic, good definition. Is that what we see here? And of course, it is not. The church didn't own people's possessions. People own their possessions, but people are choosing to share what they had with other people that had need. This is koinonia in action, the Greek word for fellowship or partnership. Koinonia says, what's mine, and it's mine, but what's mine is yours if you need it, and I'll share it with you. Is it risky to do that, to share? Oh, yes, it is. When you share something, it might not come back as it was when it left. Or it might not even come back at all. What then would have motivated these believers in the first church to be so gracious with what they had? I think the very question indicates how quickly we forget. When we were spiritually bankrupt, the living God gave something to us, didn't he? He didn't have to. He could have turned his back on us. He could have let us continue to go where we were heading, which was eternal hell. But he chose to give us something. He gave the most priceless, precious gift he could give. Can you say it with me? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The giving just starts there. So the Father gives his Son. What about the Son? You know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might be made rich. 2 Corinthians 8:9. Or, when we were without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. Romans 5:8. My friend, it's unthinkable that one received God's gracious gift and remain in the stingy state one was in before receiving that gift. Grace received leads to grace shared. And if the grace sharing part is log jammed, it's because we're not grasping how much we've received that we didn't deserve. Indeed, if a person says he's born again, but lives in the same selfish sort of way as before his so-called conversion, that person is absolutely self-deceived. A person who has tasted the grace of God will exhibit what he now possesses. That is a new nature, a gracious nature. Christ changed the way these first church members looked at each other. And this is the point. This isn't something they've come up with. This is something they've received, this new perspective on their stuff. When we're in Christ, we don't see ourselves as owners any longer. We see ourselves as stewards of what now belongs to the one who bought us. And since the owner taught us to share with those in need, Matthew 25, 34 and following, we are looking for ways to do that because this is our new nature. So we look up, we look at each other, and then thirdly, unity occurs when we then look out, as in out beyond ourselves. The early church was not ingrown. That's not what produces unity. Just get everybody together and lock the doors and don't let any contaminate. Their whole perspective was this outward because that's our mission. They looked beyond themselves. They saw the world. Notice how the church lived in light of its mission in verse 33. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And much grace was upon them all. See, this was a strategic moment for the early church because the Sanhedrin had just told the apostles, don't talk anymore about the name of Jesus Christ. Are they going to obey the government now, the leaders in the world? Or are they going to obey the one that said, go tell the world about me? So they go back to the room with the church and they gather them together and they have the prayer meeting that we looked at last time and they call upon God. You hear what they're saying, the nations are raging against you, and God answers by filling them with His Spirit again. And the building shakes, and they are like, on their way. We're not going to do what the government says. If the government's telling us to do something that you say we're supposed to be doing. And so they see that world out there, and they go after them with love and with boldness, and they will shed their blood for it. I've been listening to a fascinating audio book by Eric Metaxas, who's a great biographer, but this one is on Martin Luther. I really recommend it if you can get that, read that. And his story, he tells the story of a person that's familiar to many of us, Martin Luther. But I just have been so impacted again as I've been listening to when God regenerated Martin Luther's heart. Martin Luther was filled with such a boldness so that others would come to know the Lord Jesus that he did things that like, man, don't you want to save your life? I mean, you're going to get killed if you do that. And his response was, God has my days numbered. I am not at all into trying to preserve my days. I'm just into pleasing Him. I mean, again and again, he's just boldly, graciously, lovingly laying down his life so that people can come to know the treasure of Christ. That's what we see here. This church, you've got a church filled with people that's their passion. Get the message of Jesus out to the world. Now, the word great appears a couple of times in verse 33, depending on your translation, but the church's witness was characterized by, first of all, great power. With great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, says the King James. You say, well, didn't the others preach too? Well, yeah, verse 31 indicates they did, but the apostles are leading the way because they're the eyewitnesses of the risen Christ, and they testify boldly to the fact of His resurrection. They have great power, and they keep telling people about Jesus, the one who's come and died for sinners and conquered the grave. Please notice the doctrine of the resurrection is absolutely critical in our preaching. A dead Messiah can do nothing. But you tell people about a Messiah who conquered the grave, and this is someone they need to think about because he's alive and they will face him someday. And the apostles are preaching about him with great power. And secondly, great grace. Great grace or much grace was upon them all. Not just grace, much grace. Mega power, mega grace. How do you tell if grace is on you? Do you glow? No, you see the effects of it, don't you? If you have great grace upon you, you're going to see it. And the way you see it in this passage is bold evangelism and loving relationships. Bold evangelism and loving relationships. Notice the balance here between human responsibility in evangelism and divine sovereignty. Our part is to witness. God's part is to give the grace. We tell others about Christ. God in His grace opens their eyes. No, God has delegated authority to certain positions in the church, not because they're deserving of it. It's just He has set up His church where there are different positions, just like He set up your family. There are different positions. You have different functions by God's design. The early church members recognized this. And so those giving the gifts placed them at the apostles' feet. I read one commentator who suggested the apostles sat on high chairs, the prototypes of later ecclesiastical thrones. I think that's a pretty far-fetched reading of this passage. But what's not far-fetched is the church understood that God had given leaders to the church, and they recognized that. In the first church, they were apostles. Then the mantle is passed to the elders as the apostles die out, see Acts 14:23, Titus 1:5. And now in the church, as it continues, it's the elders, it's the shepherds of the church that God holds responsible to lead in making decisions like this one. What do we do with funds? Secondly, we must have a biblical view of accountability. Now, here's the other side of it that we need to talk about. Laying the money at the apostles' feet was a safeguard against abuse. The church leaders could ensure that no true need would be neglected, but no abuse would be tolerated. In fact, as time passed, the benevolent ministries of the church mushroomed so much that the apostles became swamped. As we continue reading in Acts, we're going to see that when we get into chapter 6. And so as to not detract from their priority ministries of prayer and the ministry of the word, the apostles are going to say, hold on now, this is beyond what we can give our time to. And they raise up what basically become deacons to administrate the care of the widows in the early church. Comment by MacArthur is helpful. This passage, the one we're looking at in Acts 4, illustrates an important pattern concerning giving in the local church. The donations are to be placed in the control of the spiritual leaders, who are then responsible before God for their use. Too often, people want to give only if they can specify how the money is to be used. That kind of self-serving giving fails to understand the delegated spiritual authority of God-ordained leaders, and may often merely seek the applause of men. Giving is to be so selfless that Jesus said in Matthew 6, verses 3 and 4, when you give alms, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. And then he added, your Father who sees in secret will repay you. Does that mean you can never specify where you want a gift to go? No, that's not what this is saying. But the pattern of generally of giving in the church is, believers give, leadership is responsible to discern where's it most needed in its use. And then, step 3, the church distributed the gifts. Verse 35 just simply says, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. I'm intrigued that they didn't hoard these gifts. They distributed them, not indiscriminately, but where there was need. Who were these needy people anyway? Have you ever thought about that? Well, just place yourself again right into this story. Who are these people? Some of these people who have come to know Jesus Christ were converted Jews who came from countries to Jerusalem. They were there on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit comes and they've come to know Jesus Christ through the preaching of Peter and there. And so they're like, these are baby Christians, but this isn't their home, Jerusalem. They live hundreds of miles away, which means how in the world are they going to buy their food? Where are they going to stay? I mean, prolonged. They're not going home. I'm not leaving until I learn more about this one that I just received as my Savior. And then on top of that, because of the persecution that has begun now, others are residents of Jerusalem and they've lost their jobs. The text doesn't tell us how they became needy, who they are. It just highlights the church's response to this present challenge, opportunity that every church faces. People who have needs. People, our people who have needs. This isn't just theoretical. The world, when our church has people with needs, what is to happen? Here we see the people gave, the leaders received, and then the church distributed it. It was distributed to the people that had the needs. So you got people going to homes and saying, we love you, brother. Here's food for today. I don't know what it looked like, but the church is involved in this. Two things stand out regarding this benevolent ministry as I contemplate it. One, there was generosity. Again, they gave to anyone, it says, in the church who had need. Should it start with family? Absolutely. 1 Timothy 5 says, you make sure you're taking care of your own family. But don't stop there. You have a forever family that should be on your heart just as much as your biological family. And it was on the heart of the early church. They gave to anyone. Not the popular alone, not to the powerful, not to those, to anyone. That word just keeps standing out from the text here, this generosity. Secondly, there was a guideline in that they met needs, not once. They gave to anyone as he had need, not greed. They met needs, not once. And it was a beautiful thing to behold. So, when the Lord is real in a church, it'll show up in the fact that the people love each other, and when there's true love for each other, there's going to be this real practical participation in one another's lives. Let's just be honest about this. The older I get, the harder in some ways this becomes. The older I get, the more I want to just sort of safely coast home, you know? I want to be in my nice, comfortable surroundings. I don't want to be bothered. It's one of the reasons God gives you children when you're younger, because you got energy. When you get older, I don't want all this activity. I want to just sort of sit. Think about that in light of this. Ken Hempel wrote a book called The Official Rule Book for the New Church Game. I love that title. The Official Rule Book for the New Church Game. Most of you have games in your house, board games, Monopoly, whatever. So here's the official. He wrote this on the official rule book for the church game. And he says this in it. Over half of the people on the rolls of our churches are no longer active. Of those we consider to be active, we fully anticipate that nearly half of them will be absent on a given Sunday. Finally, the most disturbing statistic is that only 20% of those who attend regularly contribute in terms of money and time. End of quote. To which I would say at the outset, I don't think the percentages hold at Wheelersburg Baptist. I watch this church family in action. I am so encouraged by evidences of love and participating in one another's lives that I see on a daily basis. Practical needs are being met to the glory of God. And yet I would say he's right in that we haven't arrived. So we need to ask ourselves some questions at this point. Some are rhetorical, such as the first. Do you have any possessions? Every one of us in this room is saying, yeah, I got some possessions. Most of us have a lot due to the kindness of God. The second question is a little more probing. How do you view what you call your possessions? How do you view them? It might be, well, I wish I had more of what I've got. I'm talking about what you have, what you do have. How do you view that? Do you view those as being yours or God's? And then this question, have you shared anything that you possess with a brother or sister in need in the past month? You say, well, I don't know of any brother or sister who has needs. Particularly, who needs what I have. Okay. Well, then this will help. Come to your community group later today, because you're going to be discussing two questions that you'll see at the end of this outline that have to do with what needs are you observing in the church, and how can you individually and as a group do something about those needs. So that's coming, and I think that'll be a really fruitful discussion. But let me put a tangible one right on the table now. Has anybody in here got a car? Are you aware, brothers and sisters, that there are a couple of ladies that came to our new members class back in the fall who haven't been coming to our services for about 5 months because they don't have a car? It's broken. And I'm not saying that as a guilt. I've been on the phone with them. We've been trying to figure this thing out. But the reality is they're still not coming, and they're willing to come, but they need somebody to pick them up. And I'm just asking, for that to happen, we'd assume you got to get to know these ladies. They're not just numbers that we sent a bus to pick them up. Are you potentially interested in getting to know these ladies and making sure that they have a ride to come to church. If you are, I'd love to talk with you later. Here's another real practical example. This just came in the email this week. Our missionaries, Eric and Cheryl Elmer, wrote to tell us, again, they told us about this about 6-8 weeks ago, about a tremendous challenge and opportunity that's facing our brothers and sisters in the Central African Republic, which was where they served for 25 years before they went with Bibles International. And they were back in the CAR not too long ago, and they observed firsthand what's going on in the CAR. You don't hear about it when you listen to the news, but it is happening. Civil war is devastating the CAR, and it's creating a tremendous challenge. There are thousands of people that have been rounded up into refugee camps because it's too dangerous for them to be back in their homes. So the churches there are recognizing there are thousands of people in refugee camps. Just imagine, they're living right across the road here. Refugee camps. Here we are as a church. We've got our homes. We've got each other. But there they are over there. And the churches have been observing. Well, this is what the email said. This was the language. The churches there feel they could minister in those camps and be a more effective witness for Christ if they could give the refugees food, soap, blankets, and other necessities. Baptist Mid-Missions, which is their organization, has set up an account to receive funds for this, and Pastor Pierre Gumba, who is the pastor of the Center Church in Bambari, has been delegated to oversee this distribution. And I'm saying, why not participate? If you want to know about the address, it'll be posted. But I even just make it simple. I mentioned this to Joe. There's going to be a plate afterwards in the foyer. If you want to give to that particular opportunity, this is a way. And it's going to be given through Baptist Mid-Mission to the believers there so they can buy resources administrated by a pastor that we know and would trust to begin to minister in those refugee camps. It'll be there for your participation if you'd like afterwards. When we're loving one another as the first church did, there will be the evidence of partnership, participation, and then I love this, how this story ends, you find a pace setter. There will be pace setters, like this man that we meet in verse 36. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. It's been said that there are four main bones in every organization. There are wish bones, wishing somebody else would do something about the problem. Jaw bones, doing all the talking but very little else. Knuckle bones, those who knock everything. And the back bones, those who carry the brunt of the load and do most of the work. Barnabas is a backbone kind of guy. And he steps forward and he models what we're talking about here. He's a pace setter. Who was he? Well, he's a Jew from the tribe of Levi. He's a native of the island of Cyprus. Apparently, there was a sizable Jewish population at Cyprus. Paul will later join Barnabas and go back to Cyprus in their first missionary journey. His birth name is Joseph, but we don't know him as Joseph. For some reason, the apostles called him Barnabas. The Living Bible paraphrase refers to him as Barney the Preacher. His nickname means son of encouragement, and that gives you a pretty good idea what he was like. We'll be hearing more of him in Acts. Luke mentions him 25 times in the book of Acts. We see him another 5 times in the epistles. But Barnabas is the kind of guy every church needs. Anybody can talk, the godly walk, and here is a man who did it. What did he do? 3 things. He took action. How? Well, he sold a piece of property. And he took the proceeds, and he, as did the others we saw, put the proceeds at the apostles' feet. In doing so, he practiced submission. F.F. Bruce comments, "We do not know whether Barnabas' property was a farm or merely a burial ground. The word used is argos, which appears nowhere else in Acts. Whatever it was, he sold it and gave the purchase price to the apostles for the use of the community, the church." Now, this is so interesting because later in the book of Acts, Barnabas is going to function as a leader. But here we see him demonstrating first, he knows how to follow. This is so vital. This is so contrary again to our nature. Well, I might give as long as I can have some strings attached to what happens to what I give. Barnabas is like, I know there are needs. And I follow those that God has raised up to make these decisions. And he lays that money at the apostles' feet. This is a tremendous demonstration of his trust in the Lord and how God had established the church to function. I would say to be a leader, you must learn first to function as a loyal follower. So he takes action, practices submission, and develops a reputation. He's a giver. We see it here. He's going to be known for that. He takes his relationship with the Lord so seriously to give sacrificially. Now, there's lots of ways we can do this, right? Money is one way. Giving our time, our possessions, attention, just going out of our way even when we come to church. Instead of locking ourselves in, I'm going to go sit in that chair and greet those five people that I want to see. Having our attention broader. See who it is that God wants to use me to meet a need in their life. Using our resources for the glory of God and the good of his people. In Barnabas, we see Jesus, don't we? Jesus gave his life for us. Jesus Christ took our sin upon himself. In Christ, we become rich, though we are spiritually bankrupt. Jesus doesn't give us what we deserve. He gives according to his grace. When there's love in a church, you know there will be pace setters like Barnabas leading the way. And I'm so thankful that we have pace setters in this church that lead the way. And I commend you. And I invite all of us, let's look at Barnabas and say, what are the new ways that I can be used to meet needs in people's lives? Because by this, all men will know that we are his disciples. This is the standard. The early church functioned as a partnership, exhibited participation, and had pace setters like Barnabas. Here's the two questions you're going to be talking about in your groups later. Number one, what are some ways you've observed the Lord making himself known in our church family recently? He's doing it. You'll have fun just sharing those to the glory of God. Secondly, what are some opportunities the Lord is setting before us to show our love for one another? I'm excited to hear about what you're going to see and what your groups are going to do as you say, how could God use us to meet needs this coming week? You say, I don't know much about these groups. You keep talking about them. Can I become a part of a community group? Absolutely. Talk to me afterwards and I'll introduce you to some of the leaders and you can plug into the group that would best fit your circumstance, where you live and so forth, people you may already know. Love for you to be a part of that. Father, thank you so much for the morning we've had together. Thank you for this time and your precious word. And now, Father, I pray two things specifically. One, I pray for those here that don't know your Son. This passage has been talking to us. We're believers in your Son, but some are here perhaps that don't know him. You so loved them that you gave your Son, who gave his life so they could have eternal life. I pray that you will help them right now to become a believer, to put their trust in your Son Jesus and be saved. And then I pray, secondly, for the believers, for this church, that you will help our love for one another to become even more apparent than it is, in ways that will cause the world to say, those people belong to Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen. I want us to finish by taking our hymn books out, and it's number 379, Take My Life and Let It Be.